Let's pray to start. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that it is to change lives. Thank you that in your word we see Christ. We see Christ in all his fullness. Lord, we pray that as we come to Colossians now, as we read these words, we would appreciate Christ all the more. We'd come to see what Christ has done on the cross for us. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Great, so if you can turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're starting this morning at verse 6. And that's Colossians 2, starting at verse 6. It's on page 1184 of your church Bibles. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, but by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirit of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are all perishable as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So it is 1961, and in the USA, the Green Bay Packers have gathered for the new American football season. Their last season has ended in defeat in the NFL final, and so they were all feeling a bit glum. Their coach, this chap here, Vince Lombardi, gathered the players together for the first team meeting. He picked up a football in his right hand and started with these words, "Gentlemen, this is a football." I imagine the room rolling their eyes. Who does this man think he is? Don't patronize us with ridiculous comments. Of course we know what a football is. But Lombardi knew what he was doing. And so whilst their rivals came up with complicated maneuvers and outmaneuvers, the Green Bay Packers went back to basics. Lombardi's message was simple. If the team were to succeed, then they needed to focus on the fundamentals. That speech that day set in motion one of the greatest seasons the Green Bay Packers have ever seen, a season which finished with victory over the New York Giants in the Super Bowl. And as we turn to this, our last in a short series of Colossians, we see Paul writing with a very similar aim to Lombardi. Paul is out to persuade the reader to get back to basics. What are the basics that Paul wants us to remember? We can summarize it with a very simple phrase. Stay rooted in Christ. What do you think of these words on the screen? If the claims of Christ are new to you, then bear with me as we unpack what it means to be rooted in Christ this morning. If you have been a believer for some time, then perhaps, like Lombardi's message to the Green Bay Packers, these words seem a little bit uninspiring. Is it not time maybe to move on to something fresh? Well, look at verse 6 and what Paul has to say to that. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul is emphatic. No matter how long you've been a believer, you must stay rooted in Christ. Imagine a plant growing in the soil. It's the soil that gives life to the plant and provides the nutrients it needs to flourish. It'd be pretty silly to dig out the plant, shake off the soil, and plonk it in an empty pot. It needs to stay rooted to the life-giving soil. And so Paul, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, is out to persuade us to keep our roots fixed in Christ. And he does so, and you'll see these on your sheet, he does so first by showing us that Christ has brought fullness, and second, by highlighting the emptiness of the counterfeits that tried to displace Jesus. First then, stay rooted because Christ brings fullness. What do we mean when we talk about Christ bringing fullness? Let's look at the extraordinary claim in verse 9 of your passages. It says this, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in verse 10, you, the Christian, have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So when we talk about fullness, we're talking about being brought into a full relationship with the creator of the universe. In Christ, God dwells. And so if you've been filled with Christ and in Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you have a relationship with God himself. Paul is saying to all the philosophers of the day, stop your searching. In Christ, we have the answer as to how we can be made right with God. In Christ, we have fullness. We don't need to look any further. It's a bold claim. And so Paul now spends the next few verses showing how we can trust that Christ does bring us into this full relationship with God. There are 3 points on your sheets. Christ brings about fullness by fulfilling ceremony, by defeating sin and death, and by conquering over all authorities. First, look at how Christ fulfills ceremony. In fact, Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament rituals and ceremonies. Paul, in this passage, picks on one example, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, but by the circumcision of Christ. The physical mark of circumcision was the ultimate proof to the Israelite that they belonged to God's people. They had a relationship with God, and this was their proof. Christ does not do away with the mark of circumcision. In fact, it still exists. But here's the thing. Circumcision is no longer made with hands. We have a circumcision of Christ. Our status with God is now decided by whether we're in Christ and not by any physical markings on our body. Christ has taken all the old covenant blessings and that the Israelites have received and has amplified them. All the promises that were given in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus. A few years ago, Becca, my wife, and I took a long-haul flight to South Africa. We got on the plane, clutching our economy class tickets, and were both ushered down the aisle and through the business class seats. I remember walking past all those rows of reclined seats with people starting to sip on their champagne. The lights are all dimmed. The seats are reclined. It all just looks so relaxed and pleasant. But as I brush through the curtain, you've all been there, haven't you? Brush through the curtain that separates the economy class from the business class, It dawned on me that my journey was going to be an altogether different experience. I squeezed past a few people, blocking the narrow corridor, past the screaming baby. A lot more sympathy for that mother now, by the way, that I'm a dad. And next to the chap who was listening to his death metal with his earplugs. When I finally managed to settle down in the tiny square that I was to occupy for the next 12 hours. I have to admit, I looked back at the curtain with a pang of jealousy. Now, I suspect that there were some Gentiles in the early church who looked at their fellow believers, who saw their spiritual heritage, and had a similar sense of jealousy. Yes, they had made the flight, but perhaps they were sat in an inferior class. How liberating, then, verse 11 is for those early believers. In Christ, the dividing line has been redrawn. It is no longer Jew and Gentile, but Jew and Gentile are fully qualified by their relationship with God. Christ has fulfilled the law in its entirety. There's not two classes. The only thing that matters is whether they've made the flight. So that's the first one. Christ brings about fullness by fulfilling ceremony. Next, we can trust that Christ has brought fullness because he has defeated sin and death. Let's read the wonderful words in verse 13 to 14. It says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." On that historic day, 2,000 years ago, Christ dealt, once and for all, with the two greatest problems that mankind faces, sin and death. The problem of sin is real. We have all rejected God's rule and God's rules. The word sin may be out of fashion, but if we are brutally honest with ourselves, we will appreciate our natural tendency is to put ourselves first. And the problem of death, well, it pervades everything, doesn't it? As we look at the world, we see it is decaying. Despite significant medical advances or our personal attempts to keep fit and eat the right stuff, each of us will one day draw our final breath. Sin and death are the greatest problems facing humanity. And such problems require a proper solution, and not one that just papers over the cracks. Perhaps some of you will appreciate the next few photos. Here are some examples of attempts to make do without getting a proper solution in place. I quite like a few of these. That's a good one. What about this? I mean, that's lazy, isn't it? And then, got this. Give that a little read. Doesn't fill your confidence. In the grand scheme of things, most DIY fails will cause limited damage. However, a failure to properly tackle sin and death has eternal consequences. It's a monumental problem which needs a full and lasting solution, not like the solutions we saw up there just now. And here's the thing, in Christ, we have this solution. Look first at how he deals with our sin. I love the imagery Paul uses in verse 14. God has taken the document recording all my debt and he's nailed it to the cross. It is not hidden in a corner. God does not pretend it's not there. No, my debt has been legitimately written off the books. Every Christian has a clean account which will pass the most rigorous of audits. And death itself, verse 13, has been defeated. We see that we have been caught up in the resurrection of Jesus. As God brought Christ back to life, so we have been brought back to life in Christ. Have you ever experienced the joy of cancelled debt? If you're a Christian here today, then the answer is yes. This is why Paul instructs us to stay rooted in Christ. This is why Paul believes so emphatically that Christ is enough. And Paul ends his wonderful description of the work of Christ in verse 15. The third reason we can trust that Christ has brought fullness is because Christ triumphed over all authorities. Listen to Paul's words. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. We're often concerned with earthly authorities, but I think Paul has much bigger things in mind here than your boss at work. Paul is referring here to spiritual authorities, which Christ has now disarmed. Satan is referred to in Revelation 12 as the great accuser. Yet because Christ has defeated sin, the great accuser has been robbed of his ability to accuse. As our debt has been cancelled, he has nothing that he can accuse us of. Without his powerful weapon, Satan has been reduced to nothing. In fact, Paul describes him as being put to open shame, utterly humiliated. There was a Roman emperor, his name was Valerian, and he ruled, I think here, these are some of his coins, he ruled Rome from 253 AD, and as I'm sure you know, most Roman emperors were the most powerful men around at their time. They bowed to no one. In fact, in the whole history of the Roman Empire, not one emperor was captured by an enemy. No one, that is, until Valerian. At the Battle of Odessa in 260 AD, he was defeated and he surrendered to the Persians, who held him as a prisoner. And it's thought that Shapur, who was the king of Persia, he went about systematically humiliating Valerian for the rest of his life. Valerian was apparently used as a human footstool by King Shapur every time he mounted horses. This powerful emperor of Rome had been totally disarmed and humiliated. Maybe you have some sympathy for Valerian. But how brilliant to know that Satan has been similarly defeated and humiliated. On the cross, Satan is publicly shown to have no authority over us. When you consider the cross, you're considering one of the most extraordinary ironies in the history of this world. On the cross, it looked like the authorities had defeated Christ. But look beyond that outward appearance, and we see an extraordinary role reversal. The one triumphing was the one nailed to the cross. And the one being shamed was Satan, who was disarmed of all his power to accuse. So, Christ has first fulfilled the rituals of the Old Testament. He second provided the only lasting solution to sin and death. And third, he's conquered all authorities. So stay rooted in Christ. He's enough. But Paul also has a warning. Beware the empty counterfeits. And we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the sort of things that might try to dislodge Christ as the person in whom we trust. There are, Paul says, people out there who tell you that Christ is not enough. We're going to look at three particular dangers, all of which continue to be relevant today. First, empty human philosophies. Second, Christless spiritualism. And third, condemning regulations and rules. Discussing philosophical ideas would have been a big pastime in the streets of Colossae. As they do now, people like to engage with new and clever arguments which were intellectually stimulating. But look at what Paul says in verse 8 about the philosophies that the world has to offer. They're nothing more than empty deceit. Today, classical philosophy might not be as popular, but we're still, I think, susceptible to being taken captive with the ideas of the world. I've got a couple of examples of the types of philosophies floating around today. Here's one quote. "You can be whoever you want to be. Don't let those voices or noises, whether they're inside or outside, distract you." It sounds uplifting, doesn't it? But when you explore it further, you soon realize it has no substance. No matter how much I want it, these short legs of mine will have something to say about whether I'm the next Usain Bolt. And it would be entirely foolish of me to drop everything and pursue an ambition to be the greatest 100-meter runner of all time. Or what about this one? "The only person you shouldn't be able to live without is you." Again, it sounds so self-empowering. But dig deeper and you see, again, that the mantra to rely on yourself will only ever lead to harm. It only takes away from Christ and true fullness. These are some maybe pithy and silly examples, but so many human philosophies, when you put them under the microscope, are just empty deceit. At the best, some might offer good suggestions as to how you go about day-to-day life, but beneath that veneer of intellect and truth-seeking, they have no solution to sin and offer no hope of life beyond death. They will ultimately count for nothing. I wonder what philosophies or ideas might take you captive or me captive. What is it, aside from Christ, that we might turn to in pursuit for wisdom? Perhaps we might be tempted to find a personal guru, someone who will give us top tips or catchy quotes to navigate this life. Or is it someone at work that you look up to? Perhaps someone promising that if you work hard, rely on your natural talent, then you'll make it. Or perhaps social media. We've seen the rise, haven't we, of social influencers. We're flooded with ideas that give the image of perceived wisdom. We're sold products. We're sold ideas that are preached to us as the solution to so many of our problems. Exercise more. Eat better. Buy the right type of makeup. But Paul is warning us. Beware. There are ideas out there that look so wise. They sound so thought through. They offer you so much on the surface. But in reality, they are seeking to capture you and take you away from the wisdom of knowing Christ. So that's danger one. Danger two is found in verse 18. Let's call it Christless spiritualism. Paul warns the church of those around them who would be saying that they needed certain types of spiritual experiences if they were to consider themselves part of the family of God. The Christians in Colossae, it seems, were being made to feel inadequate, made to feel that their faith in Christ was something of a failure. Paul's response to this in verse 18 is, "Let no one disqualify you." He goes on to give a caricature of the supposed spiritual superstar who was making the church feel second class. Here we have it in verse 18. One, they're insisting on asceticism, or more literally, delighting in humility, building up a false pretense of self-depreciation. They're insisting on the worship of angels. Their worship is so hyper-spiritual, otherworldly, that they consider themselves to be joining in with the worship of angels. They're reveling in spiritual experiences or going on in detail about visions. And four, they're puffed up without reason by their own sensuous mind. Despite the appearance of self-depreciation, they're in reality arrogant with a sense of superiority. Paul doesn't hold back, does he? In verse 19, he makes it clear why this false spirituality is so dangerous. The person has not held fast to the head, that's Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth from God. Look away if you're squeamish. But did you know that some cockroaches can live for a week without their heads? I think that's probably superimposed, so you're probably safe. Well, hopefully you don't need much convincing that the cockroach is not an example for us to follow in our spiritual walk. To be cut off from the head, to be separated from Christ, would be spiritual suicide. We would lose our nourishment. We would lose our ability to grow. Yet Paul does not hold back. That is what he's saying has happened to this spiritual superstar. I wonder if there are ideas out there that might make you feel like your Christian experience is lesser than those around you. There are some obvious teachings that maybe we need to call out. For example, there's something known as second blessing theology. It says in brief that there is a second baptism of the Holy Spirit that you need in order to have a fuller Christian experience. I should add that there are some wonderful believers who hold to this teaching, but I also don't want to leave you in any doubt. Such teachings are dangerous. They promote the idea of a tiered Christianity. At the Barge, we don't hold to second blessing theology. But it is worth asking the question, how might we cause and people to feel wrongly that they have a lesser spiritual experience to us? It's a tricky one. But we have a huge responsibility in the way we interact with other Christians, because we can say and do things that might lead others to feel disqualified from the family of Christ. For example, if I was to engage with people who are just like me at the barge, then there'd be inevitably pockets of people who would feel sidelined. They'd be made to feel disqualified from the church of Christ, from the barge. And bring this home even more, as we go through a time of change, with Matt leaving us, as we see in the summer, the natural turnover that you get in London, with members coming and going. Let's continue to be a church that's open to all. Let's continue to work hard in investing in other believers. And as we develop deep, godly relationships with others on the barge, then let's be a community that continues to point each other back to Christ, rather than having Christ-less spirituality. Let's have Christ-full spirituality. Let's look finally then at danger number three, the rules and regulations of the world that seek to condemn the believer. Here's what Paul says in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. At first glance, verse 20 might look like some sort of call to anarchy. Far from it. Christians are not above the law, but we do operate under a new code of conduct. We're no longer to be judged by the standards of the world. We're no longer to be condemned by the world's rules and regulations. Paul goes on to illustrate just how empty the world's rules are. Verse 22, such rules are part of the world, and so will decay with the world. Verse 23, they have the appearance of wisdom, but in reality are hollow. They're empty shells. And again, in verse 23, they fundamentally fail in their attempt to stop sin triumphing. In Christ, we have the fulfillment of the law, and so we no longer need to fear being judged by the world. In Paul's day, I think that sort of judgment seemed to come by a failure, perhaps, of the Christians to follow certain religious rituals. That is perhaps less relevant to us today. But we do still find ourselves judged by the world because of maybe a failure to support an increasingly moral, liberal standard. For example, the pressure on Christians to conform in the sphere of sexuality is becoming all the more pronounced. In such an environment, it is tempting to seek a quiet life, to submit to the rule book as written by the world around you. Another example, perhaps, is the way we interact and treat the marginalized in society. Under the world standard, we see a person's value being linked to their mental capacity, or perhaps their looks, or their ability to kick a football. It's tempting for us to conform to the world's idea of what gives a person their value, rather than their identity in Christ. So I wonder what rule book you're following. As we go into the week ahead, you know, why not spend some time meditating on those verses in 20 to 23? What are the ethics of the world that might be in competition with Christ in your life? So let's conclude things where we started, with Paul's command to stay rooted in Christ. If you do find yourself wondering if you need something new to freshen up your spiritual experience, then please take Paul's warning seriously. There's nothing that can top up what Christ has done. They're just empty counterfeits. Instead, dwell on Christ Jesus. Seek to grow all the more in love with what he's done and what he achieved on the cross. Christ offers fullness. Christ is enough. I'm going to give us a chance now to dwell on these words in the sort of quiet of our own hearts, and then someone's going to come up and lead us in prayer.